Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't we bow our heads and hearts in prayer as we get ready to meditate on God's word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the great privilege that is ours to worship you together in the spirit and in truth. We pray, O God, that in fact we would be filled with your spirit, that you would enable us to see and grasp, understand your truth, and especially to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Savior, that you invited us to ask in the assurance that will be given to us, to seek and we would find, to knock and the door would be opened to us. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it shall be opened. We pray it in your name. Amen. Welcome to Sunday night. Once again, my name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the preaching pastors, and Walter and I have the fun of trading places every so often. And in this opportunity that I have tonight, I'm continuing a series of sermons on 1 Peter. We've been in chapter 3 and have come to this key passage that talks about how we ought to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us to anyone who would ask. Last Sunday, Walter, in his message on Acts chapter 20, a very compelling message, by the way. If you didn't hear it, you should take the opportunity to listen again. You can do that online. You can download the sermon. But on the whole subject of legacy, the concept that whether we are mindful of this or not, whether we take advantage of it or not, no matter what, we will be leaving a legacy. Anytime we interact with other people, we impact them. They impact us, whether for good or for ill. And so his challenge was to have our impact be like the impact that the Apostle Paul had on the Christians at Ephesus. And that impact was one that, of course, was enhanced by an intense personal relationship with them and the modeling of the Christian life that he was able to do for them. Tonight, I'd like to talk about another kind of legacy, not the legacy that we leave, but one that we have a benefit of, the enjoyment of, and it's a legacy that is especially precious to us here at Park Street Church. It's a legacy that comes from the middle 1940s and 50s, from the ministry of 33 years of Harold John Ockingay, one of the former senior pastors of this church. And it's a legacy of the evangelical movement, a term that you probably are aware of, evangelical, you've heard, but may not always have a clear grasp of, especially if you've had your brain scrambled by the media, that tend to use it as a term of reproach and basically a synonym for fundamentalist. Actually, it was the case that in the early 20th century, unfortunately, there was this growing polarization between the conservative and more liberal ends of the Protestant spectrum. A polarization that became increasingly strident, regrettably, and ended up causing serious loss to both ends, frankly. And the points of difference were a number, but particularly two things are disagreements that are ones that we can't help noticing. And one had to do with recognizing and giving proper priority to the social implications of the gospel. Those who are on the more liberal end, sometimes called modernists, wanted to emphasize the social implications of the gospel, and sometimes, perhaps then to the detriment of the spiritual implications, whereas those on the more conservative end, those who came to be called fundamentalists by the end of the, they wanted to emphasize the spiritual implications. And I suppose, you know, if you had to do one or the other, I guess you would give priority to that which is eternal. But the fact is, who has to choose? Jesus ministered to the whole person, and frequently his ministry, in fact, was so inextricably linked in terms of raising, well, opening the eyes of the blind and declaring himself to be the light of the world, raising Lazarus from the dead and identifying himself with the resurrection and the life, that you can see there was a linkage that was intentional, showing the love of God in very material, palpable ways, and then pointing to the ultimate love of God expressed in the life and work of Christ. Anyway, that was one of the points of difference. And the other point of difference had to do with how open we as Christians ought to be in our engagement with the latest discoveries in science, and particularly in historiography, that wherever these matters might impinge on biblical studies or Christian truth, theology, and so on. Again, on the liberal end, there was a very welcoming spirit for all of modern scholarship, and sometimes so welcoming that the gospel tended to get adjusted in order to be more appealing to those who came with a natural philosophy of naturalism and increasingly secular humanist viewpoints. And on the more conservative end, then, there was this allergic reaction that developed against intellectual life, against scholarship, and particularly against science. And of course, all of this kind of came to at least a symbolic head in 1925 with the Scopes monkey trial. You perhaps have read about it in your high school readings, or heard about it, or seen movies based on it, but it was a somewhat of a trumped up a case where a part-time biology teacher named John Scopes, who was actually mostly a sports coach, but he couldn't remember actually whether he'd ever taught evolution or not, but those who were working with him, members of the ACLU and so on, were convinced he must have gone through that passage, that page in the textbook. And so fine, yeah, he agreed he must have taught evolution in his class, and that was against the law in Tennessee. And so the case came to trial, and it became quite notorious. William Jennings Bryan, the three-time presidential candidate for the Democrats, was representing the prosecution to show that he had done something illegal. Clarence Darrow, the famous defense attorney, defended Scopes. And it happened to be the first trial in American history that was broadcast on the radio. So the real trial was a trial of public opinion. And even though Scopes lost there in the courtroom, and a $100 fine was the penalty, eventually overturned, in the courtroom of public opinion, conservative Christianity came off looking ridiculous. Unfortunately, it was such a selling of the reputation of believers that I'm not sure we've even recovered since then. But in the 1940s, following this, 1950s, Harold John Ockenguy, Billy Graham, and Carl F. H. Henry, and a number of other leading figures in the conservative, at that time fundamentalist, wing of Protestantism realized that we shouldn't make the mistake of taking the wrong side of an argument just because our opponent took the right side, and figured out that actually, yes, the gospel needs to give attention to the social implications of the gospel. And so this new movement, and they preferred to use the name evangelical to describe themselves, was thus born in ministries like World Vision, World Relief, Samaritan's Purse, and a host of other ministries of development and relief were started by the evangelical people in churches. And likewise, there was a new appreciation of the life of the mind. Ockenguy was particularly important for that. He himself was an example of someone who enjoyed genuine scholarship, graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. But interestingly, he went on to get a master's degree at University of Pittsburgh, and then a PhD at the University of Pittsburgh. And the PhD was on poverty as a theoretical and practical problem of government in the writings of Jeremy Bentham and the Marxian Alternative. So he was an expert on political philosophy and economics. He did his, the pastor of this church didn't do his degree in Greek or Hebrew as we might, as I would have preferred, frankly. Instead, it was in these other subjects. And he loved scholarship. And he encouraged his fellow conservative Christians not to be afraid of engagement in the academy. And if you, well, it was fine to go to think tanks for Christian faith like Gordon College. In fact, he later became president of Gordon College. But he actually encouraged wherever possible, especially those who had come up in Christian homes and had good solid training, to go to Northeastern University, Boston University, Boston College, Harvard, wherever you can get in, wherever God opens the doors, and be salt and light and engage with the best thinking of the current scholarship on whatever field of interest that you have, history or science. And many of us who sat under him, I included, am very grateful for that legacy. To realize that it's completely wrongheaded when we have Richard Dawkins, the evangelist of atheism that's so popular these days, when he says, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." Well, that may be true of Dawkins' religion or religions he's run into, but it surely isn't true of evangelical religion, not genuine Christian faith. He goes on to say, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, and perhaps even because of the lack of evidence. That's Dawkins' view, but it surely is not any robust Christian view, certainly not the view that evangelical Christianity has held dear and precious. Christ died to take away your sin, not to take away your mind. To become a Christian is not an invitation to commit intellectual suicide. To join in a body of believers is not a kind of exercise in self-censorship, so that now you're never again allowed to ask a serious question or to admit to a doubt. I realize that there are some of us who've come out of church fellowships that are precious and wonderful in so many ways. But when you ever had a serious discussion or had a problem with faith, you were made to feel like you had two heads if you asked a question, or there must be something wrong with you, and you were very clearly marginalized. But faith is not belief without evidence. It's commitment without reservation. It isn't just pretending, it's just not another name for make-believe, the way the world seems to think. So we have a responsibility to answer questions and do our best. In fact, later tonight, some of you know, after the benediction, 5 minutes after a little break, Walter Kim and I are going to be on the hot seat. We'd love to do our best to answer questions. Maybe we'll throw the questions back to others of you who are more knowledgeable on the particular points being raised. But to have an open discussion about struggles that different ones of us may be going through with the faith, to at least be heard, to know that your questions matter, even when we don't know the answers, perhaps. And perhaps there'll be those who will know the answer as well. In our text, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Don't you clearly hear in that? It's not an invitation to just thump the Bible more at someone and beat them over the head and jam religion down their throats, right? It certainly is not that. And we often, may feel very inadequate in terms of trying to live up to this exhortation. That's fine. But we're not going to budge one bit that this is the job that we have as the body of Christ together. It's not that any one of us is the repository of all the answers. But together, we're willing to be a fellowship, a community of friends in search of the truth. And that's what, in fact, we see exemplified throughout the New Testament. Jesus was not afraid of using evidence. In fact, frequently he tried to give validating empirical evidence, reasoned arguments that would help put to rest the doubts of those to whom he was ministering. When addressing Philip on one occasion, he said, "Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or else, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." That's a validation of empiricism. Go look at the miracles. Recognizing that, of course, it will matter who's doing the looking. Our presuppositions will often color what we're willing to see. But nevertheless, Philip, who was willing to see but hadn't seen, was now invited to look at the evidence of the miracles there. On another occasion, when he ministered to the paralytic who was being carried by his four friends, Jesus, knowing that his detractors there were offended by his saying, "Your sins are forgiven," said this, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" And of course, everyone's thinking in their minds, if they're skeptical enough, it's real easy to say your sins are forgiven. Because, you know, who can tell? You know, you can't put someone on the scales and see that now they're lighter because, you know, the sin has now been forgiven. No, you can't measure it. You can't tell. So it might seem easier. Of course, the reality of having your sins be forgiven is far more supernatural and miraculous. Nevertheless, Jesus saying this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk, but so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You can't know it just by making a syllogism or thinking about it or, checking the ether or something. You can't tell, except he then said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat and go home. And that man jumped to his feet. And that was the proof positive that Jesus had the sovereign authority he claimed to have and could speak in behalf of the eternal Father that this man's sin was now forgiven. Jesus gave proof of his resurrection after his sufferings in Acts chapter 1. He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You know, if Jesus had an idea that faith is believing in spite of the evidence, he would have gotten resurrected on Mars, where we wouldn't see it. He wanted instead to assure his apostles, his disciples, the eyewitnesses, that in fact he was alive and well and had conquered the grave. That their sin was now forgiven, they who sin had been imputed to him, so that he was put to death for their sins, but raised for their justification. You want to know the stamp paid in full, you look at the empty tomb, you look at the resurrected Christ. And so, approaching Thomas, who had some doubts about it, but was willing, frankly, to even risk his life. In the early days after the resurrection, while the Christians were under tremendous suspicion, where the authorities had already shown what they were willing to do with the teachings of Jesus and putting him to death, at risk to himself, Thomas showed up to be with those apostles the following week. And Jesus, knowing the doubts that he had, said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side and stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accommodated the need for those who are earnestly seeking after him to have the evidence that will support a life of faith where you will live for the one who died for you. Don't be embarrassed about having questions, about wanting to search. Over again and over again, Paul then reasoned with those to whom he brought the message. It wasn't just going around with sandwich boards yelling at everyone. As was his custom in Thessalonica, it says, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said, and some of them were persuaded, Acts chapter 17. And we could look at his approach at Athens, and it's the same thing, sometimes using the scripture with respect to those who are Jewish background, and other times using arguments from creation, as he does at the Areopagus, and quoting their own poets, reminding them that God has overlooked their ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day in which he will judge the world with justice, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And by the way, on the other side, not only were the early apostles using logic and argument and evidence in presenting the faith, those who are on the listening side are praised for examining what they're hearing. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." You know, they weren't even willing to take it from Paul, but looking into the scripture and seeing if it was so. I mean, here Paul is telling us that Jesus is the one prophesied centuries before in many, many texts. Let's look and see how convincing is this. Don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Not if you want real faith, the kind of faith where you worship God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, giving him your all and all. And so if we're not there, that's fine. We're like the father who came to Jesus and said, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." That's our prayer. I want to, in jumping into the subject, having now made the point that thanks to this wonderful legacy we have not only the example of those who are engaging the world of scholarship before us as part of the wonderful history of this church and this movement, the evangelical movement, that we ought to be true to and seek out to even build upon, but also we have the authorization of Scripture as well. Now, what about reasons for faith? I want to start tonight on this topic. What are the reasons for our faith? Whether we're Christians and have thought about this or exploring, you ought to be aware of the various arguments that are out there. I think I need to acknowledge or at least make three disclaimers as we begin to tackle this subject. And the first of them is the disclaimer that fundamental axioms, fundamental points of faith are notoriously difficult to prove with a knockdown argument. I mean, that's just the nature of the case. Even things we all know very well are sometimes remarkably hard to prove in a rigorous manner. For example, every grocer on the planet knows that the best way to stack fruit is in a pyramid. That's the most efficient way to get the most amount of fruit in the smallest amount of space. And yet, did you know that it was only 13 years ago that a PhD graduate in mathematics at Princeton finally worked out the proof? And it took 250 pages of mathematical reasoning to show why that is the case. It's very hard to have a knockdown argument, even for simple things that we all know to be true. It's also the case with respect to more fundamental commitments, not just how to stack fruit. How about like, well, I don't even know how I can convince you, and I've used this example before, but it's the one that always comes to mind. How can I convince you that you're awake? In fact, some of you aren't. You've already fallen asleep, I can see. Laugh louder and they'll wake up. But I mean, how can I prove it? If you are convinced you're asleep, there's nothing I can do that would provide a kind of refuting evidence. I could start yelling, I could, you know, try to become more boring, I could do whatever, and you're just going to think it's all apart. Well, I could come up and pinch you, and now it's a nightmare. It doesn't disprove your theory. But if you're willing to admit you're awake, suddenly now you're surrounded by a flood of confirmatory, satisfying evidence. Not knockdown arguments, but satisfying evidence that confirms the fact, the hypothesis that you are indeed awake. And it's the same thing with every other major commitment we have, the belief that there are other minds. I can't give you a knockdown argument for the fact that there are any other minds. Well, I can't even give myself an argument for that there are any other minds other than my own. And I don't even know the argument for my own, except just that I'm convinced I am a me. I have a self. I'm aware of my self-consciousness, I think. But I'm not aware of yours. you could all just be, part of a big matrix that's going on here, or a computer simulation, or who knows, or just animals that are very smart. Right? Fundamental, but once I believe that you have a mind, then every single thing about you becomes confirmatory evidence that you really are a person, you're a mind, you have a self-consciousness, you're thinking and acting and have feelings and all the rest of it. All right, well, so it is. John Polkinghorne, who was for many years a professor of mathematical physics at University of Cambridge and actually wrote one of the books on quantum mechanics we used when I was a undergraduate major in physics. Polkinghorne later, after he figured he'd pretty well done all the mathematics he was going to do, went into a second career. He left his chaired position and went into the ministry and became an amazing theologian, Anglican priest, finally a president of one of the colleges at Cambridge. Anyway, he says, I think I have good reasons for my beliefs. I think you could probably say that too, right? I think I have good reasons for my beliefs, but I do not for a moment suppose that my atheistic friends are simply stupid not to see it my way. I do believe, however, that religious belief can explain a great deal more than unbelief can explain. So, yeah, they were not going to have a knockdown argument tonight. Actually, I'm only going to go through not even half of my arguments tonight. I'm going to spill over into my next message a month from now. But but we do have satisfying reasons that we can share with others who have questions and often can eliminate some of their misconceptions that are getting in their way. Fundamental axioms, hard to prove, no knockdown arguments. That's my first point. But that doesn't mean we don't have arguments and satisfying evidence. Two, a second disclaimer is that God is a person. God is not a theory, and therefore a philosophical argument is not going to win the day. He's a person. And if you think about this, anytime you're trying to prove something exists, you have to use the appropriate means for that proof, or otherwise you're never going to get at it. For example, if you're trying to, prove whether some unusual species of right whale exists, you've got to have, some ships, and you've got to have aquatic microphone of some kind that will pick up the whale's calls, and good cameras, and other equipment, diving equipment, so on, or you're never going to. If you want to prove that there was at least one time a non-basaltic volcano on the moon, you've got to have a lunar probe that'll get you to the other side where you're going to find evidence, not the side that's facing us, and maybe good telescopes besides. So it is with a person. Not a scientific method to get to know a person isn't going to do the job. A little earlier, we had like this welcome time, and you may have noticed, gentlemen, that there's an attractive young woman sitting next to you, and you're wondering right now while you're kind of phasing out on the sermon, how am I going to get to know her a little better? Let me tell you, after the service, don't default to the scientific method, thinking that's the best method. Don't turn to her and say, gee, my name is Bob and interested in getting to know you. Would you mind if I just weighed you or measured your circumference? That will be the end of ever getting to know her. She'll be running out of the sanctuary rapidly. God is a person. To get to know a person requires more than detached observation or even the scientific method. It means to get to know a person that you're going to be dependent on that person's voluntary self-revelation to get to know them. Oh yeah, you can watch them and look at them, but we don't do very well when it comes to external observation of people. Remember the problem that Samuel had with respect to who would be the next king after Saul had bailed. Don't consider his appearance or his height, the Lord said to Samuel as he was looking at David's older brother, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. to get to know someone, you need to have their heart, and you can't look at it from the outside. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy, Proverbs 14 says. I can smile on the outside and fool you when inside I am dying. Only I can let you know who I am in reality. Proverbs 14 says, even in laughter, the heart may ache and joy may end in grief. So I can, I can do a little experiment. Right now, forget about trying to figure out God. How about just Hugenberger for a moment? What am I thinking? Got it? Anybody? Did anybody get it? What was I thinking about? Well, I got to be honest now. Maybe I should have you write it down what you thought it was. How many had a red-breasted nuthatch sharing our bird feeder with a tufted titmouse, as happened last week? It was just wonderful. One was balancing. I have a tray that has like a balancing mechanism. One was on one side and the other was on the other, and they were like playing seesaw. It was really... Who got it? Anybody? See? Yeah. Right. And there's a liar in every midst. You just see, I think. But right, I mean, if we can't know what's in the heart, we need to have revelation coming to us. We need someone else to reveal himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given. Well, you want to get to know God. You want to know if God exists and what he's like. And you've got to have him reveal himself to you. Because otherwise, the only thing you're ever going to discover is a figment of your imagination, not the real God of heaven and earth. Oh, there are all kinds of complications because of this and because of God's character. He's transcendent, for one thing. And so his thoughts are not going to be our thoughts. Don't be surprised by that. You should expect that God's thoughts are going to be as higher from you as your thoughts are from that of a worm. So don't be imagining that when you look into what God has revealed, that it's going to be something that, oh yeah, I could have figured all that out myself. Furthermore, what makes it even harder is God's holiness. You cannot know God, not the God of Scripture. You can't say you've discovered that he exists unless you have noticed the most compelling factor about his being, which is his holiness. Everybody in the Bible who knows God or has a relationship with him, the first thing that impresses them the most about the real God of heaven and earth is his holiness. Isaiah, in his revelation that is given in Isaiah 6, hears the seraphim worshiping God day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. All the sound, at the sound of the voices of the angels, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And woe is me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Job likewise says, I didn't know what I was saying. Before this, I didn't understand things too wonderful for me. I said, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you, you shall answer me. Before my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Peter, when his eyes were opened to see Jesus, said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The moment you have your eyes, the scales removed, and you see God for who he is, the thing that most impresses you is his holiness in your sin. This is going to be a huge stumbling block in our getting to know God unless we come to him humble and willing to repent. But he will come and will respond if we will seek him out. He says, to whoever knocks, the door will be open. He who seeks will find. So we will do so. Now I want to get on to what are the five-legged stool. Our faith rests on a five-legged stool. Five kinds of arguments. Yes, they're not going to be knocked down arguments because God's a person. It turns out he's a person who has feelings, holiness feelings that cause a breach between. That's why he doesn't just show up. One day he will. The heavens will roll back like a scroll and Christ will descend from heaven, but then will be too late. Because when he appears in unobscured fullness, it's his holiness that has friction that is unavoidable against all that is opposed to his nature as righteous and holy. And so we need to be forgiven, to get close to him, to be in his presence. And so out of love, there's this level of obscurity that we experience as he hides himself in part from us. In any case, what are the five-legged stool? And here they are, just five kinds of thing. I'm only going to look at two of them if I have time. One of them, the first of them, is I think we have our faith bolstered in God in a negative way by losing our faith in everything else. And anytime my faith is being shaken in some way in God, I recover it almost immediately when I consider the uselessness of every other alternative. We disbelieve in everything else. And so we have faith in God even all the more reassuringly, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, we'll look at the evidence of creation, and then in a month from now, we'll look at Scripture, Christ, his death, resurrection, and also our practical experience. Number five. Back to number one, disbelieve in everything else. The Scriptures talk about in Ephesians 2, those who came to Christ who until then were without hope and without God in the world. When we inquire about God, it's never just dispassionate philosophy. It's motivated inquiry. It's because the foundations of our lives are shaken or you won't search hard enough. Invariably the case that human need drives our search. Leo Tolstoy, the great 19th century Russian novelist, at age 50, writes in his book, A Confession, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live. And I had found by experience, and it was this: what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Or differently expressed, the question is this: why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed this way: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" That's the question that Tolstoy was gripped by, and it's one surely when you read Tolstoy's work grips you. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Are you living for anything that's worth dying for? Because if you're not, it's not worth living for either. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. Ecclesiastes is the book that nails the problem of the futility of every other approach to life. There, the reason for the hope that you have is a crying need. I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that proved meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything's meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. It just kind of mocks us with its permanence and with our frailty, the brevity of our life in comparison. What is the meaning of life? And so in my search for meaning, I did a bunch of crazy things, Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes goes through all the different life experiments he took to try to find the point of it all, the meaning. Why is he, what's the point of life? I'll test you with pleasure. His first approach was hedonism. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? That's his conclusion in verse 2 of chapter 2. He thought he would try filling the vacuum with fun, the pleasure of the moment, though turned out to be as fleeting as the emptiness that followed proved to be enduring. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing. You know, you go to the movie, and it's like over just 2 hours later. And now what? The eye never gets satisfied. There's a need for another movie. And so Americans are watching 2.7 hours of TV per day on average, and who knows how much computer watching there is. All things wearisome. The ear doesn't have its fill of hearing. You go to that concert and you're satisfied for the moment, and then your heart cries out, but now what have you done for me lately, the moment it's over? Francis Bacon, the great artist, wrote it this way: man now realizes that he is an accident. He's completely futile, but he has to play out the game without reason. And so, according to Bacon, art is a means by which we distract ourselves because there are no answers. Then Ecclesiastes thought, well, that didn't work. And so he decided to become an alcoholic. Chapter 2, verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. You know, you might have thought partying was a new invention, but it isn't. You know, it's been going on for a while. Turning to the bottle to alleviate the pain of life. But the problem is, well, it's a problem with all drugs, alcohol, or the morning after the night before. You know, it's like the problem's still there. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with drink. Those who live to drink and drink to live, it just was a meaningless round of in search for something to grab a hold of. Ecclesiastes, by the way, didn't just try pure debauchery. He tried rationally controlled indulgence, you could call it. He says, cheering myself with mine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, though. You see, he didn't, you know, he wanted to have just enough drug to lift his mood, but not to have his head in the toilet. But it still didn't work. Alex Rosenberg, the Duke University professor of philosophy, just came out with his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. I haven't yet read it all. I've started reading parts of it online. There doesn't seem to be much about enjoying life. Lots of poking fun of the illusions, but not much. You know, he starts out announcing no proof, just says no, there's no God, no soul, no meaning, there's no purpose to life, nothing to be learned from history either, by the way. And if after listening to this and imbibing the strong medicine that Rosenberg has, if you find yourself overcome with dread and horror and depression, he advises, not in humor, but seriously, take 2 of whatever neuropharmacology prescribes. If you don't feel better in the morning or 3 weeks from now, switch to another one. And if one doesn't work, well, another probably will. Solve the problem with drugs, because there's nothing but physics and chemistry and biology. In the end, what does it all achieve? Ecclesiastes said it achieved nothing. Everything was still meaningless under the sun. And so he decided, well, how about becoming a workaholic? I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves and flourishing trees. I mean, he did all this amazing stuff. It still was a big fat zero when he looked back on it. Sir Leonard Woolf, the British publisher and statesman for over 50 years, wrote in his autobiography one of my favorite paragraphs on this topic because it's so amazingly honest. Looking back at the age of 88, he writes, Over the 57 years of my political work in England, this man who was respected by so many, so influential, had a great legacy, it would seem. Knowing what I aim for and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have, therefore, to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone else who may read this book, that I must have in this long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Is that what's going to be on your epitaph? Or mine? I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was to be gained, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11 says. Well, it's a pretty depressing picture of the human condition. But that's exactly what drives us to our search. Because what God is offering us when we find him is a life that now is suddenly filled with meaning, where even the most trivial things are fraught with meaning, where Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And he writes in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But before we will ever be soundly converted to Christ, we have to be converted from whatever else it is that we are worshiping, whether it's our money, whether it's our reputation, whether we're seeking to fulfill our needs through drugs or sex or work or whatever it is, education of which we've made an idol. We have to turn from every other idol to come to the true and living God. To find the real meaning of life, you will not be well served asking Siri. Some of you may have an iPhone 4S, you lucky duck. Siri says, what is the meaning of life? Answer, try and be nice to people. Avoid eating fat. Read a good book now and then. Now, if it had said, read the good book, I'd be recommending it from the pulpit. But the world is filled with books, and much of them will not be the answer to your need. We start with disbelieving, looking seriously. Use postmodern skepticism to not just doubt, but to doubt your doubts. Be the most postmodern postmodern. Doubt your doubts. Doubt the things you've been depending on, or you will never be prepared for the search in earnest that God wants and invites all Christians to. Now let's look at the evidence, and I'll look at only one, the evidence of creation. On the issue of creation, I know there are a lot of problems that get in people's way, and I've shared on another occasion my own preference. There are nine different views that evangelicals have of how to interpret Genesis 1 and 2. What those 7 days are all about, and that causes a lot of problems for many in terms of supposed contradictions with science. And all I would just say is, from the time of the early church fathers, from the time of Clement of Alexandria, for example, or Cyprian and St. Augustine, it's been held by many Bible-believing Christians that these 7 days are not literal 7 days on earth. And the reason many of these early Christians felt that long before modern science or Darwin or whatever, is because if you read carefully Genesis chapter 1, you'll discover the sun is not created until the fourth day. So that kind of makes a problem for days 1, 2, and 3, you know. And this mention of evening and morning, these are words that normally can only have meaning when there is a sun rising and setting. So it's not just, you know, well, they had quartz crystal clocks and no sun until they got to the fourth day. Evening and morning isn't something you read on your watch. These are statements that are made that the early church fathers recognize mean these must be days in heaven. They're not earth days. Days in God's heaven. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says the seventh day is still going on. We're going to be entering into God's Sabbath. So his seventh day has been going on thousands of years, millions of years, billions, however many you want to make it. So surely the other days are no more literal than the last day. And likewise, Jesus in John chapter 5 talks about God in his day, in that day, and imitating him. Anyway, so just to lay aside that whole problem, yes, the Bible insists God created the heavens and the earth, but don't necessarily hold that it has got to be in 24-hour periods, at least in terms of just that issue. It may be your view. It was my view, and you know, I respect those who have that view, but I'm not saying Genesis 1 requires it. Well, we have the witness of creation in Psalm 19, a text that was preached on this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They have no speech. There is no words. No sound is actually heard from them. Nevertheless, their voice goes out into all the earth. They're not words exactly, but they sure speak loudly. Nature speaks loudly. The witness of creation is compelling. But before you're going to get the witness, you got to know what you're looking for. If I'm trying to prove to you that I have a wife named Jane who actually does exist, it isn't easy, actually, in some ways. I mean, you could come over to our apartment, and you could use a kind of a scientific approach to the apartment, and you'd notice a lot of blue china, and you'd assume, well, Gordon must like blue china. That doesn't prove anything. You'd notice that things are like picked up and neat. You say, gee, Gordon's kind of a neat Nick, isn't he? That doesn't prove that Jane exists. But you see, if you know Jane, all that stuff is, you're wondering whether Gordon exists. You know, the fact is, the clean apartment is a testimony to her. And the fact the apartment looks different than it did last week. My wife happens to love change. The living room, the furniture, the sofas are never in the same place where I was expecting them, so I don't come in closing my eyes and taking a jump or something. She has a theory that things have got to be moved constantly or you'll stop seeing them. So pictures move. They used to be over here and now they're over here, and we're constantly moving them. I'm constantly moving them at her command. We're not going to ask you to do marriage counseling here, but all that, you see, if you know her, all that becomes evidence that she exists. So also with God, you have to think, to look at nature, you got to know enough about the God we're trying to prove, or you will not be impressed with the evidence. But if you do know some things about him, you will be very impressed. For example, if you know God is beautiful, then beauty will be a hallmark of his handiwork. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. God's beautiful. He loves beauty. He surrounds himself with beauty, beautiful people, and a beautiful creation. And so when you and I mean, this may seem very babyish and commonsensical, but when you and I look at the palette of colors of a gorgeous sunset, it's okay to say, that's my God, the signature of his handiwork. If you have your breath taken away by the grandeur of sequoias and in those wonderful parks in California and see their majesty, he's a God of majesty. And if you go to Yosemite and see El Capitan and have your breath taken away, say, this is too beautiful, this is gorgeous. Of course it's his handiwork, because God is a God of beauty. And so also in terms of even scientific theories, Thomas Applequist, the Higgins professor of physics at Yale, writes, many scientists believe that the beauty of a scientific theory is predictive of its truth. Beauty in science involves simplicity and elegance, a theory's capacity to explain the widest range of phenomena with the fewest postulates. Dirac, one of the founders of quantum mechanics, along with Schrodinger, says this: it was an act of faith with us that any equations which describe the fundamental laws of nature must have great mathematical beauty in them. It was a very profitable religion to hold and can be considered as the basis of much of our success. Some of you may not like math, so you don't see the beauty of it. Yeah, but if you do enjoy math, the beauty of math in physics, in the mathematical descriptions of nature, Maxwell's equations, and all the rest, it's all of God. It's exactly what you would expect of him. In fact, it was an insight already of Kepler, who came out with the laws of planetary motion, deduced from the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was known to be a model of the universe. I've given sermons on this on other occasions, but it was a little microcosmic model. And one of the most noticeable things about the tabernacle are the mathematical equations that are embodied in it, the simple mathematical proportions that account for its beauty, the fact that the proportion of the holy place to the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies is absolutely cubed, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. And then the holy place outside has twice the area of the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle as a whole is five times the area. So the proportions of volume or area are simple proportions, 5:1, 2:1. Likewise, the length of the table of the presence, you get this sort of 1:2 ratio with it. Width of length, you've got 2:3 ratios. Length of the tabernacle, a 1:2 ratio, and so on. Kepler, believing in the God who revealed the nature of the universe in this tabernacle, expected to find elegant and simple mathematical relationships in the planetary motions. And those of you who remember the laws of planetary motion will attest that they are there. Stephen Hawking says, of course, it's more than equations. Even if there's only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. Hawking, this amazing theoretical physicist who flirts with religion, possibly because of his former marriage to a believer, but never nails it, holds off, and it's not clear what he believes actually. In any case, and if you know God as a God of reason, God of rationality, intelligibility of the universe, a second attribute. So beauty, mathematical and otherwise, rationality you should expect if God created the heavens and the earth. And sure enough, Einstein says the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is it's comprehensible. You know, if that staggers Einstein, it should take your breath away too. It should be amazing to you that the universe is so comprehensible. Paul Kinghorn also talks about the reason our minds and the order of the universe are integrated is because both come from the same creator whose mind and will is the ground of all that is. The finitude of the universe, it has a beginning. That's amazing, that's astounding. 13.7 billion years ago, if that's the theory you're with, I don't even care when you think it was created. But it was created, had a beginning before which it was not. 1929, Edwin Hubble proving on the basis of a study of 40 galaxies that approximately 14 billion years, he was able to work out the arithmetic, the entire universe was down into a singularity. It all began. I love the thought that Francis Collins talks about this, about the Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a divine beginning. I can't see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside space and time could have done that. And as many of you know, Collins, who shared his testimony here at Park Street, he came to faith after he had already a PhD in physical chemistry and an MD. The guy, as an adult coming out of atheism to faith, was so attentive and helped by these arguments and others. The wisdom. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And so you're going to find wisdom displayed. Wisdom that sometimes is encapsulated in what scholars talk about as the anthropic principle. How everything seems to be so exquisitely balanced as to allow life and the flourishing of life in the universe. There's the anthropic principle with respect to the planets and the whole planetary system. The fact the distance of the sun to the center of the galaxy is just in the ideal habitable zone. Our sun is out, if you've ever seen pictures of the Milky Way diagrams of where we would be located. We're not right at the heart where we would be absolutely overwhelmed by the black hole or constant explosions of supernovae and so on. We're out in a safe region, but not so far out that we don't have the benefit of the higher elements that we have where rocky planets are possible and organic molecules are possible. We're right located where we need to be. The distance of the Earth to the Sun, likewise, is ideal. I mean, these are like simple things to think about. Any high school kid could figure it out, but it's fascinating. We're not too close. We're not like Venus, you know, where the temperature average is 890 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know how hot you felt today was, but at 890, you wouldn't do too well. No life would. Likewise, we're not where Mars is, where at the poles anyway, it's 185 degrees below zero, and even at the equator, at best around 50 degrees. Earth cannot be 4% closer to the sun nor 1% further away for life to flourish, at least more or less. I mean, it's an approximation. None of this is a knockdown argument. It just is, it's like seeing the blue and white china in the Hugenberger apartment. Another evidence it's just exactly the way you'd expect God to have done it. The circular orbit, we could go on, a magnetic, the fact that we have a magnetic field that's strengthened by a moon. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have that magnetic field around us that protects us from radiation, not in the level that it is. The relationship of the other planets are all necessary for us. We could talk about Jupiter as a great garbage collector that's sucking up all the meteorites that otherwise would decimate us. Or look at more fundamental anthropic principle related to the fundamental constants of nature, most of which the mathematics of it would go beyond many of us here, so I won't take your time with it. But 15 or more such arguments of the exquisite balancing of the forces of nature in the original initial conditions and constants that are remarkable. Stephen Hawking says the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think that there are clearly religious implications here. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. Remarkable statement. Sir Frederick Hoyle, the universe gives the appearance of a super intellect that's monkeyed with physics. And we could look at many other similar statements. Freeman Dyson says similarly, I do not feel like an alien in this universe. The more I examine the universe, the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find in the universe that in some sense it must have known we were coming. And death. The cruciform nature of the universe. Carl Sagan once kiddingly said, if you read the Bible, God's so clear, but you look out here and you just don't see it. Why didn't God, have, for example, 100-kilometer crucifix in Earth orbit, right up there? And then we would all know, Christianity is the right religion. Why not? Why would God be so clear in the Bible and so obscure in the world? So says this planetary expert at Cornell University now, who is in eternity, but was at one time one of the most capable educators publicly of the in terms of science. Wonderful man. And my answer to why no crucifix? Because it would be too small. The principle of the crucifix, the principle of the cross, is written all over the universe. Every bit of the universe is a demonstration of it. Jesus said in John 12, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Our lives depend on a legacy of the entire universe being placed at our disposal, of death, more death, and more death. For 13.7 billion years, death, in order that you and I might live. The cruciform nature of the universe is astounding. You had to have billions of years for two generations of stars to be created and through fusion then be able to produce the higher elements that are necessary for life. There could not have been life without billions of years of stars living and then dying in those two great generations. You have to have tons of time, countless hundreds of millions of species of animals living and dying on the planet to flourish and then become extinct in order to generate the oxygen you and I breathe, in order to enrich the soil, to fill every ecological niche, provide all the necessary precursors of life that we enjoy. It's not because God's indifferent to the dinosaurs and all the life that went before us. No, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God is very concerned with death, and he allows all that death, all the death of all the prehistoric primeval forests and other life forms in the seas so that you could have a gallon of gas to drive to Park Street Church tonight. He's concerned to put it at your disposal. And isn't that exactly like our triune God, who is preparing to give not just all of life for you, but even the life of his only begotten Son for you? He who will not spare even his own Son, but give him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? And so we see not just a little crucifix up there, 100 kilometers in Earth orbit, but everywhere we see the cross, the principle of life coming from death. As God provides for you and me, our eyes are open to see his hand in everything. Let's praise him for his mighty works. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart the fact that you have surrounded us with so many marvelous evidences of your wisdom, your majesty, your beauty, your omniscience, your omnipotent power. In fashioning this awesome world for us to inhabit, in putting at our disposal all these natural resources that are a stewardship for us to make use of in your service. Help open up our eyes, not only to the patterns of your dealings in the world around us, but also in our own individual lives. We know that you have known us, if you are there, O God, from before the moment we were born, that you fashioned us in our mother's womb, and you've arranged the details of our lives that we might be here tonight. We pray that your purpose would be accomplished, that we'd use this time to build us up in our most holy faith and to make us into the men and women you want us to be. We pray in your name, O Lord. Amen.